If you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read from the book of Isaiah. We have been looking for about 3 months now, following on from what Jesus says in Luke 24:27, when he explained to the disciples on the road to Emmaus all the things found in the Old Testament concerning himself. We have been dipping in to odd parts of the Old Testament to see how we can find Christ there. And we've looked at some obvious ones, and we've even looked at some less obvious ones, such as 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And I think people would be amazed to think that even there you can find pointers to Christ. We come this morning to look at one of those passages that is perhaps more obvious, because this is a passage that is quoted in Matthew chapter 1 concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have a book by a prophet who lived in the 8th century. The 8th century was the 700s BC. People get confused by that. They think, well, surely if it was the 8th century, it would be the 800s. No, that's the 9th century BC. Just for a quick explanation as to why this is the case, you just have to sit down with your fingers and say, right, starting with the year 1, remember there was no year 0, starting with the year 1, which is when Jesus is supposed to have been born, but unfortunately Dionysius Exiguus, who invented our calendar, got it wrong. By the way, the English translation of Dionysius Exiguus is Dennis the Little. He invented the calendar. He said, right, Jesus was born there, that's year 1. And so the first decade was years 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's the first decade. And if you carried on counting, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 97, 98, 99, 100, that's the first century. The second century begins in 101 and goes up to 200. And so on. And so the 19th century were the years 1801 to 1900. Now, people get confused by this because they think 1900 was the first year of the 20th century. It's not, it's the last year of the 19th century. That's why it's 1900. And the 20th century began in 1901. And so the 20th century ended in the year 2000. And the 21st century began in the year 2001 and will end in 2100, and so it goes on. And it's just the same going backwards. If you go backwards from the year 1, you have the year 1 BC, 2 BC, down to 10 BC is the first decade BC. The first century BC goes down to the year 100 BC, and so on. So just so people aren't confused, when we say that Isaiah was in the 8th century BC and he lived in the 700s, that's not a mistake, that is the way it is. It's just how numbers work. So Isaiah was a prophet in the land of Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom had broken away after the death of Solomon. And in order to maintain his kingdom, the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the First, said, we're going to have a problem here. What's going to happen is everybody's going to go down to Jerusalem to the temple to offer sacrifices to God, and then my power will be destroyed and everyone will be reunited again. So what we'll do is this. We'll build an altar here and we'll stick a bull on it and we'll say, this is God. And so everybody from the northern kingdom, which came to be known as Israel, they'll go there instead. And so they won't go to Jerusalem. I'll maintain my power. And every king of Israel after him did the same. And so the consequence was Israel, the northern kingdom, became more and more wicked. And we read about the northern kingdom in this chapter, where it's given one of its other names. One of its other names is Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph, the son of Jacob. And they formed a tribe, along with all the other tribes. And they were the northern kingdom. But because they dominated the northern kingdom, as well as being known as Israel, they were also known as Ephraim. And they were also known as Samaria, because Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And we read here that in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up against Jerusalem to wage war against it. And so the Israel, the northern kingdom, entered into a pact with the Syrians and said, let's go and attack Judah and let's take it over. Let's share it out between us. And so the people in Jerusalem were worried about what was going to happen. You can imagine what people living in Lebanon are feeling like at the moment, with the Israeli army on their doorsteps and throwing bombs at them in response to bombs being thrown into Israel. Great uncertainty. What's going to happen? And the people in Jerusalem especially, but in the whole land of Judah, would be wondering, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to us? We hear this army is coming down. It's a big army. It's an army of Syria and it's an army of Ephraim. Can we withstand such an attack? And Isaiah has explained to Ahaz, the king, that this is a consequence of his sin and the sin of Judah. But, he says, you don't need to worry. He says, for example, in verse 8, you don't need to worry about Ephraim, because Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And you find, if you read the history, in the year 721 BC, the Assyrians came sweeping down into Israel and carried away all the people of Israel into exile. And they put other people into Israel who they had taken from elsewhere. This was the way that the Assyrian Empire maintained its control. It would conquer a nation and it would take everybody out of that country and it would sprinkle them through all the other countries in the empire. So nobody could maintain their national identity because they were all mixed up with everybody else. And so having taken the Jews from Israel away, they put in people from other parts of the empire. And these people, over time, became known as the Samaritans that we read about in the New Testament, who were hated and despised by the Jews because the Samaritans were not Jews. They were people who had come from all over the area to the north of them, the Assyrian Empire. So you don't need to worry about the northern kingdom. It's going to disappear. They're going to be scattered. They're going to cease to exist as a people. Well, let me just add that those who take the view of British Israelism, who say that the 10 lost tribes of Israel, when they left the land of Israel, yes, they got scattered, but they somehow maintained their unity and they spread westwards and eventually they got into what is now Germany, to the area of Germany called Saxony, and they lived there for a while, and then from there they came across the sea with the Angles and the Jutes, and they landed in England. And they pushed out the ancient Britons who lived here then, and they took over, and they became the Anglo-Saxons. And most of us are Anglo-Saxons. And so British Israelites believe that the Anglo-Saxon population of Britain and of America and Australia and everywhere else where Anglo-Saxons have gone, that really we are descended from these 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, I see at least one person smiling. It is complete and utter rubbish. There is no evidence that that is what happened. It is a fanciful idea to try and make out that Britain is wonderful above all other nations. Now, you might think Britain is wonderful above all other nations, England in particular, but it's really not true. No matter how much I might like to fly a flag from a flagpole in my garden, a flag of St George, of course, it's really only because I live so close to Wales and I want to be clear that we're living in England. So Isaiah is saying, don't worry about what's going to happen with these people. They're going to disappear. They're going to be destroyed. They're not going to be a problem anymore. And so we have in verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Isaiah is saying to him, you ask God for a sign to confirm that these words of comfort you're hearing will be carried out, that this is true, that you don't need to worry. Now Ahaz was an unbeliever. Ahaz really couldn't care much for God. He was too concerned about carrying on ruling Israel and exercising his power, whereby he could click his fingers and tell people to go and do this or that or the other. It's wonderful when you have power, because you can just click your fingers and some minion will go running off and do whatever you've asked them. And you see people dreaming about this. This would be a wonderful thing if only I had all this power. But of course, not many people have that power anymore. You might think the Queen can do that. But even the Queen would have difficulty doing that. You might think Tony Blair can do that. But no, Tony Blair can't do anything unless he gets permission from the President of America. And you might think that the President of America can do that. And no, even he can't do that because he has to get permission from Congress. And you might think that the congressman can do that, but they can't do that unless they get permission from their voters. Otherwise they won't get re-elected. So no one really has that power anymore. Possibly Saddam Hussein had that power. Possibly there might be one or two dictators. I'm not sure he's still there anymore, but he used to be the president for life of Burkina Faso. Would have tried to exercise that power, but since his country is one of the poorest in the world, wouldn't have done him much good. So Ahaz was not concerned about God and his truth. He just enjoyed being the king. But yet God gives him a sign, because although Ahaz is an ungodly man, yet he is the representative of the nation of God, the people of God. And there are promises that have been made to the Jews about their future. And people would worry, what's going to happen? The nation's going to get destroyed because the Syrians and the Ephraimites are on their way. We're going to be wiped out. It's not going to happen, says God. Ask for a sign that will confirm what I'm saying. And so it then appears that Ahaz is being very godly. Me? Ask for a sign? I will not ask for a sign. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now that sounds wonderful, but God has just said to him, ask. And he's refused. He's saying to God, I don't care what you say, God. I'm not going to ask. So it's an indication of his ungodliness. And so Isaiah replies, and he speaks God's prophetic words. Hear then, O house of David. So he's not now talking to Ahaz, he's talking to the house of David. He's speaking about the royal line. Those who descend from Ahaz, those who are the kings of Israel yet to come. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? See, this is God's attitude towards Ahaz and saying, no, I'm not going to test the Lord. You are wearying God. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here is a sign for the house of David to look for. This is not a sign for Ahaz to look for. It's a sign for the house of David to look for. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. And so it goes on saying, this land is going to become desolate. But so too is the land of Syria and of Ephraim. What he's saying to Ahaz is, at some time in the future, and before this child is to be born, judgment will come, first upon Syria and Ephraim, and as it says, it will be within 65 years. But secondly, it will come upon Judah. So because, Ahaz, of your persistent ungodliness and wickedness and leading the nation astray, and most of your descendants doing the same, judgment will fall upon Judah. But Judah will not be utterly destroyed. And we read elsewhere that Judah was to be restored to the land. Some people read this and they say, well, clearly this can't be talking about Jesus. And Matthew in his gospel just plucked it out of the air and used it, but it wasn't really about Jesus. Really, it must have had something to do with Ahaz, but it's not directed to Ahaz, it's directed to the house of David. So don't be fooled when you hear people saying, no, this really has nothing to do with Jesus. It's talking about what God's saying to Ahaz. And look, in the very next chapter, what do we read? I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name. Now you might want to make a note of this, because it's a wonderful name. You shall call his name Maha-shalal Hashbaz. Was there ever a more wonderful name given to anyone? Can you imagine it? There you are, camping in the middle of a field with 100 other people, and your son is on the other side of the field, and you yell out to him, Maha-shalal Hashbaz! And of course, nobody else is going to come running, because who else is going to have a name like that? It's a wonderful name. But I think most of us are very glad that we haven't got a name like that. I was once told off by a dear lady in London for naming my son what I did. And she said, that's really cruel, having such an unusual name. And I said, well, with a name like mine, I can't see what the problem is. It's very useful. When people call out my name, I'm the only one that responds. Whereas if you said, is John here? You get 10, 20 people turn round. Such a common name. Having an unusual name is a great advantage. Maha Shalal Hashbaz. And if you look in the footnotes of your Bible, it tells you it means the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. So if we were giving a child this name, we wouldn't give them the Hebrew name, we'd give them the English name, and their English name would be the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. Bit of a mouthful. Can you imagine giving a child that name? I suspect the registrar would refuse to give someone that name. There was someone, it's probably still in the Guinness Book of Records, a Liverpool supporter in the late 60s. He named his son after the surnames of the complete Liverpool first 11. Perhaps Maha Shalal Hashbaz would have been better. But some people say, here we find in the beginning of chapter 8, this is the fulfillment that is being referred to. Especially when we see in verse 14, although it says in this English translation, and most English translations, behold, the virgin shall bear a child. In fact, the Greek word is Alma, sorry, not the Greek word, the Hebrew word is Alma, and it just means a young woman. And so this is not necessarily a virgin. Matthew, again, has completely distorted what the Bible says. I have a very interesting book. It's probably a bit heavy going for most people, called Isaiah's Emmanuel, by a man by the name of Edward Hinson, in which he deals with this, and he goes through and he says, yes, there is a word that is usually used to be for a virgin, but there are one or two occasions when the word is not used to mean virgin. So had the writer used this other word, then the critics today would say, ah yes, but sometimes it's used to mean someone who is not a virgin. And so therefore, and you get just the same as they say anyway. Usually, young women in the Old Testament were virgins. What's the problem? Why can't we just accept that when the word is used, it does mean what you would expect it to mean? And so therefore, the birth of Maha Shalal Hashbaz cannot be the fulfillment of the prophecy, since the child was not the son of a virgin. Here was a clear and definite sign that was given. Just imagine if it wasn't of a virgin. Down through the centuries, every son that was born, and their parents called them Emmanuel, they could say, I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it would lead to endless confusion, but that's not what God intended. God was saying, here is a clear sign. There's a sign that a virgin will give birth to a son. And the only virgin birth we read about in the whole of human history is but one, and that is recorded in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, Jesus was born of Mary, who was a virgin. God is pointing forward to what was going to happen. There would be trials, there would be tribulations. The nation of Judah would be taken away by the Babylonians off into Babylonia for exile as punishment for their increasing wickedness beyond what Ahaz knew. And they would be taken there to purify them. During that period, the land would lie fallow, just as described here. And then they would return, chastened. And the Jews became much more religious after they returned from Babylon. Unfortunately, they overdid it. And in their zeal to be sure that they kept the law, they said, well, it says here, don't do this. but that might also mean don't do that and the other as well. And so they just expanded the law so much, and they added so many things to the law, that by the time Jesus arrived, it was almost unrecognizable as being God's law. And you had all manner of additions to the law. So many things were added, in fact, that the original purpose of the law was totally missed. And sometimes what they said went against the law. And it all became external. So as long as outwardly you do the right things, as long as you stand on street corners and raise your hands and pray, "Oh Lord God, I thank you," that's all right. It doesn't matter what's inside. As long as you do the outward things, that's what's important. And sadly, we have Pharisees still with us today. The important thing is how you look on the outside. It's not what's in the inside that matters. So this promise, this prophecy that is given here by God to the house of David is concerning the coming of Christ, who was the fulfillment of all the promises all through the Old Testament about a king, a descendant of David, who would sit upon David's throne forever. It's not talking about someone who was going to be born immediately, someone who was going to be born down the line. You look out for this. It's coming. It's a way away yet, but it's coming. There will be a son born of a virgin, David's descendant, who will sit upon David's throne. And that is what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite the collapse of Judah and then its restoration, the throne of David would be established forever. Now we need to add here that people think that Jesus is going to come back one day and sit upon a throne in Jerusalem. But in fact, Jesus is already seated on the throne of David. He's there now, and he has been since his ascension into heaven. And he will continue on that throne until the consummation of all things. There are people in this country, but more especially in America, and some of these people advise the president, and they say that modern Israel is the same as ancient Israel, and that modern Israel has to do with biblical prophecy. These are the people of God. We must always support them. And it's not what the Bible says. And so wicked acts are defended by believers thinking that they are being faithful to Scripture, and sadly they've misread what the Scriptures say. Modern Israel has about as much to do with ancient Israel as chalk has to do with cheese. There is no connection between them. We won't go into the history of modern Israel apart from to say that it was not a pretty sight the way it was founded. Here we have this prophecy concerning the coming of Christ to establish God's eternal kingdom seated on the throne of David. And if we turn over into Isaiah chapter 9, we get these very familiar verses which say the same thing in verse 2 of chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness. Now this is a reference to the Gentiles. This is talking about us, who are not Jews. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And then we usually jump down to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And this is talking about the child that was promised in chapter 7. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to rule. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is speaking about the coming of Christ to establish God's kingdom by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension on high. He is now seated upon the throne of David, and from there he rules the universe. Notice what he's called: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. It's clear from this passage that the son to be born was God. Now, those people who come to your door and try and persuade you to read the Watchtower, which is a completely fruitless exercise since the people that write the Watchtower have not got the faintest idea what the Bible is about, these people will say to you, ah yes, but Jesus was a mighty God. As it says in their perverted version of John 1:1, the word was a God. Yes, we accept that Jesus was a God, but he's not almighty God. Well, if they were just to get out a concordance and look up how often mighty God appears, and they will see that the phrase mighty God is used of what they would call almighty God. They just demonstrate their ignorance of what the Bible says. But notice also, everlasting Father, or Father of eternity. Eternity derives from him. He's not bound by it. He is the Prince of Peace. These words describe someone who is to be born, who is God. We have this glorious promise concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could, we didn't because it's not that long ago that I preached on Isaiah 6, but we could have looked at Isaiah 6. And we see in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a vision of God upon the throne. And it's quite clearly, this is God Almighty. This is the ruler of the universe. This is the creator of all things. And yet, if we were to turn over into John's Gospel and chapter 12, you will find there is a quote from Isaiah. In verse 40 and in verse 41, John records, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. When did Isaiah see anybody's glory? It was in chapter 6. The person who Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. When the name used here in chapter 7 is Emmanuel, it is used for a specific purpose. It's because the word Emmanuel means God with us. And this tells us that the child to be born of a virgin was to be God in human form. There's numerous examples through the scriptures where we are clearly told that the coming one, the promised one, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, was to be God. And it's through either ignorance or deliberate misrepresentation that people fail to see that that is the case. Now, briefly, in closing, what do we learn from this? We learn that God's promises never fail. God's promises might take some time before they are fulfilled, but God does not work to our time scale. God has his own time scale that he works to. He carries out his purposes according to the counsel of his will, not ours. So just because things seem to take a long time, doesn't mean that God's not fulfilling his promises. It means we have to be patient and trust him. We read in the scriptures in the New Testament that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will one day be fully sanctified and glorified. But not yet. There is a popular teaching. It's been around for hundreds of years. It was made very popular by John Wesley. Wesley called it entire sanctification. And he taught that it was possible for believers to have an experience by which all sin was driven out of them. And when Whitfield returned for the first time from America, and Wesley had been teaching this, and he began meeting some of Wesley's followers who believed this, and he talked to them and they say, "I've not sinned for the last 18 months. And Whitfield said, "Oh no, I suppose you're very proud of that, aren't you?" And they'd say, "Oh yes, I am." Which showed the problem, that they didn't really understand what sin was. And this is still a popular idea today. Not all those who believe that baptism in the Holy Spirit is a second experience, separate from conversion, hold to this. But very many of them do. They think that they become sinless by this second experience. The sad thing is that these people who look for a second experience have very rarely had a first experience. Because the scriptures teach us that baptism in the Holy Spirit is conversion. If you've not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you've not been converted. I remember preaching this once and expounding it from the scriptures, and you could see the faces of some of the young people who just come back from a whoopee time at some retreat where some of them had been, quote, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I was saying to them, look, it's what the scriptures teach. If you've not been baptized in the Spirit, you're not converted. And I don't care what second experiences you've had, have you had a first experience? And there was one man who went white as a sheet. And his jaw dropped. And afterwards, nobody wanted to talk to me except one dear old lady who came up to me and she said, "That was wonderful. That's what we need to hear here." But unfortunately, they won't thank you for it. And I was never asked again, which didn't surprise me, but they'd heard. They'd been told what the Bible said. Anyway, that's an aside. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about believers having to wait. And it's frustrating having to wait. But God has promised. If you repent, if you believe in Christ, one day you'll be entirely free from sin. But until then, we have to struggle. Romans 8 verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Note that, the first fruits. We don't have everything that the Spirit could give us. We just have the beginnings of what the Spirit is going to give us. "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now, as you get older, your bodies start to creak. Last October, you might remember that I suffered greatly with a frozen shoulder. It was absolute agony. And it still aches. Now, this shoulder started to ache as well. I have difficulty when I get out of a car, when I've been driving long distances, and I get out and I have to stagger along while my hips begin to work. I'm beginning to seize up. Some people have totally seized up. They find great difficulty in walking because of arthritis. As you get older, it gets more difficult. Now, for the believer, we have a promise that come the resurrection, we will receive new bodies. New bodies that will never wear out. New bodies that will not ache. New bodies that will not age and decay. This is what we wait for. This is what we long for. The redemption of our bodies. "For in this hope," says Paul, "we were saved. No, hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see." Sorry, "but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." It's coming. There there is a day coming when Christ will return in glory, and those who believe, he will either raise them from the dead and give them new bodies, or transform their existing bodies into bodies like his. I've been waiting over 30 years. Gordon's been waiting about 60 years. Some people have been waiting even longer. George Whitfield has been waiting 230 years. 250 years if we go back to his conversion. Even longer than that. The Apostle Paul has been waiting for nearly 2,000 years. And it hasn't happened yet. But it will. God has promised there is a day coming when all these things will be fulfilled. We must be patient. We must trust God. He has proved himself time and again through the scriptures. He has made promises, and it may have taken hundreds of years, he has fulfilled those promises. He makes promises now to us. He will fulfill those promises, but not necessarily on the timescales that we would like, but on his own timescales, in his own time, when he decrees that it is right. So as we look at the scriptures, especially as we go through the Old Testament, as we read there, continue looking for Christ. You will find him there. But be careful not to misread. If you come up with something you think, oh wow, isn't this wonderful? It's always wise to ask someone else, just in case you've misunderstood. Because misunderstanding can lead you into all sorts of errors, all sorts of disappointments. But look for him. He's there. As you read the Old Testament, think to yourself, is this talking about the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And rejoice as you read and find these passages and realize that the promises were made even back then, and they were fulfilled 2,000 years ago and will be fulfilled in the future, because God is a God who always keeps his promises.